Well, thank you, Rachel, for introducing our series that way. We are launching a new series today, a mini series. We're going to be looking for 4 weeks at a series that we've entitled God's Church. And the reason that we've decided to do kind of this mini series is that we get to celebrate that God has been faithful through his steadfast love to our church for 60 years. And so we wanted to pause here and just ask ourselves anew and afresh, what does it mean for us to be God's church, to be God's people together? So today, our text will be from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Philippians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I invite you to follow along with your own copy of God's Word, whether that's in print or digital version. If you're using the YouVersion Bible app, you can certainly follow along, as always, by getting to the events function and then geolocating onto Redeemer Baptist Church, and you can have all of today's message notes to take with you and to reflect upon this week and to share with one another about. Join me as we read from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. This is God's holy, inerrant, and eternal word. May he add his blessing not only to each of us personally, but to us as his gathered people, his church in this place. I mentioned that the immediate trigger for this series on God's church is our 60th anniversary as a church, and we wanted to take a few weeks to reflect upon what God is doing in and through our body and through his churches down through the ages. So you're going to see in the next few weeks an outline that looks a little bit like this. We're kind of doing this mini message series. Today we're going to be talking about God's gospel partners, and next week, we'll be talking about God's plan for his church down throughout the ages. On July 11th, you are going to get to hear a wonderful message from Pastor Barnum as he talks about what does it mean to be God's people and how we unite together as God's people. And then on July 18th, you get to hear the great preacher Theo G. As our own Theo Grazia Day is going to get to talk to us about how God has great pleasure in his people. So that's kind of the outline: gospel partners, God's plan, God's people, God's pleasure. And we want you to know where we're going so that you can be reflecting on that. Today, as we talk about what does it mean to be God's gospel partners, we're going to see that Paul had an active love for the Philippian church, and that he loved them particularly because they were his gospel partners, and they were partners in gospel conversation. content, in gospel communion, in gospel commission, gospel context, and gospel completion. And that's going to be our outline for today, that we're going to see how Paul brought this group of people together to recognize that God was at work in them in each of these different ways, that there was a core content to the truth that they believed, that they had experienced together and were living out as a community of faith in good times and in suffering. We're going to see how God has commissioned all of us together into a united mission, and how each of us has a particular context that we've been called to live that commission out in, and how we're at work in each other's lives to bring the gospel to completion. So join me as we take a look at how that breaks down in the scripture that we just looked at. Paul loved the Philippians because they were, in fact, his gospel partners. Now, scholars talk about Paul's constant affection expressions for so many of his churches. But here with the Philippians in particular, Paul just is overflowing with joy and with a delight in this particular church. And it shows up in so much of the book of Philippians. And Paul explains why. He saw them as a church that was partnering with him in the good news. And so you see so many expressions of Paul's affection. He says that he thanked God for them in all of his remembrances of them. Every time Paul remembered who the Philippians were, he was thanking God for them. And he was in the business of praying earnestly and joyfully for them. And so you find him like in verse 4 saying, "In every prayer of mine for you, I make my prayers with joy." Isn't that a beautiful expression that someone might be praying for you with joy? That every time that you are brought to their mind and to their heart and their thought, they're thinking about praying for you, that they would be thinking of you with joy? Well, that's how Paul felt for the Philippians. And we know that he treasured the Philippians because he said that it was right for him to feel the way he did about them because he treasured them or held them in his heart. And we know that he wanted to be with them. At the time of the writing of the book of Philippians, Paul is in prison, likely imprisoned in Rome, and yet he's yearning to be with the Philippian believers. And he says, "God is my witness. I'm yearning for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." And he wanted to hear news from them. Cut off from them by distance, he didn't have email or text messages or any way to hear rapidly. He had sent back to them their messenger, Epaphroditus, and now he had sent to them Timothy. And he said, I sent Timothy to you because I want Timothy to bring back news of you so that I can be rejoicing in the news that I hear of you. He expected to hear good news and a good report from Timothy when Timothy would return. Why? Why is it that Paul was thanking God for the Philippians? Why is it that he was praying so earnestly and joyfully for them? Why did he treasure them so much? Why did he want to be with them? And why did he long to hear from them? It's because they were his partners in the gospel. And in the passage that we read today, over and over again, Paul emphasizes this koinonia, this fellowship, this partnership in the gospel. And he said, from the first day you've heard of it until now, and this could potentially be maybe even a couple of decades, maybe just 5-6 years, we're not really sure how long that's been, but Paul said, you've not stopped being faithful partners with me in the good news of Jesus Christ. So I just want to ask you something. As we reflect on our 60 years together, many of us have been together, but for a fraction of that, I've gotten the privilege, had the privilege of being here for 10 years next week as a pastor of this church. And so none of us have been here for 60 years, not even Corliss. She's been here a good while, but not quite as long as that. And so the question I have for you is this. Has God made this church your actual delight? Do you thank God for each other? Do you pray earnestly and joyfully for one another? Do you treasure each other in your hearts and the work that God has done in and through each other? You know, I've referenced this yesterday at our 60th anniversary event, and I'm thinking about it even now, how God is weaving a tapestry of His grace in and through our lives and knitting us together. And the question I have is do you treasure that? Or is that something that you might be tempted to take too lightly? That you think could just happen wherever you went? Or do you see this as a working of God's grace? And does that compel you to want to be together? You know, I'm profoundly concerned about not just our church, but churches across this land as we emerge post-pandemic and into the tail end of this pandemic phase in our nation. What we hope and pray will be that. Will the church want to be together? Or will they just be content with artificial relationships and superficial connection? Do you long to hear each other's stories? Do you want to sit down with each other and listen to what God's been doing in each other's lives? And is how you answered these questions driven by whether or not you see the people on your screen and the people who aren't here with us, do you see them as partners in the gospel? Brothers and sisters, Paul loved the Philippians because they were his partners. Let's take a look at some of the ways that they partnered with him together in just some really profound things. Paul saw the Philippians as his partners in gospel content. He makes that very clear. He says that he feels the way he does because of their partnership in the gospel. And the phrase that's used there in Greek, euangelion, he said, you're my partners in the good news from the first day until now. You've been in this partnership with me, and that means that they had a shared set of beliefs. And here at RBC, we are committed to the idea that what unites a group of people cannot be our political or our cultural preferences. It cannot be our shared ideologies outside of the good news of Jesus. It cannot be our race, our language. It cannot be our socioeconomics or our educational experience. What unites us is that we have a shared faith in a united understanding of what the good news of Jesus actually is. And Paul makes that explicit in almost all of his epistles. And notably, he summarizes it, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15. But notice throughout the book of Philippians that Paul reminds the Philippians of what this good news is. He talks about Jesus, who's God made flesh. And he brings out the incarnation, that God himself would enter into this broken world. And he puts it this way: Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We believe that God has intercepted human history, human time, and has done so as part of a master plan to save the world by entering into human flesh and embodying grace and truth and love. And he says, you Philippians believe that. And that recognition that God entered into this world meant that this Jesus would live a life that was perfect, not fallen, not sinful, not broken like ours, but rather he would be perfectly obedient and obedient even unto death. So Paul reminds the Philippians of that. He says, remember that Jesus, though he was in human form, he humbled himself. He's God. And yet he entered into all the brokenness of humanity and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus didn't sin in any way, shape, or form, which means that his death became substitutionary. He was God's perfect lamb who would pay the price for your sins and my sins. He would bear God's wrath, the due punishment that is due us, and then he would take his righteousness and gift it to us. So Paul wants them to know this Jesus. And he says this Jesus has been raised to glory. He didn't stay in the grave. So if you look in Philippians 2, 9, you'll see Paul reminding the Philippians that God has exalted Jesus, lifted him up, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, not that Jesus Christ was Lord, but that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the risen King to the glory of God the Father. Paul wants the Philippians to know this truth, that Jesus is alive and he is seated at the right hand of his Father, where he is reigning over human history and time and space. And that united belief in this Jesus who is the gifter of their righteousness, is what brings them together. Paul wants to remind the Philippians that they didn't have any righteousness that God would find pleasing in and of themselves. And so he says, listen, I don't even have a righteousness of my own that comes through obedience to the law, but the righteousness I have is that which comes through faith in what Jesus has done, that he's taken my sin and that I get all of his perfection credited to me. It's a righteousness from God that depends on and comes through faith. And Paul wants the Philippians to remember that this Jesus is our returning King. He's our returning King. Look at how he puts it there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He says, listen, you don't have a citizenship as a Roman citizen. You're not merely a member of the Philippian colony, a Roman colony established by Caesar himself. You're not simply a person from Thyatira or an ex-Roman soldier, Or a Greek or a Jew. He says, we have a different citizenship now. It's a citizenship in heaven. We've been granted a new eternal home. Our papers don't come from our nationalism, but rather from our faith. And so we have a citizenship from heaven. And he says that we've been united together, this diverse group of people. Why? Because we're all together awaiting the return of our Savior, the King, Jesus Christ. And he's going to be transforming our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And Paul understood that the Philippians could only believe in this Jesus in the right way, not simply through head knowledge, through acknowledging these truths and going, yeah, I think that's true, I'm going to hedge my bets. No, that these Philippians were united into a church together. They became his gospel partners because they saw Jesus as their only saving hope, and they had entrusted themselves radically and completely to him. Now, how did Paul know that? Because Paul knew their stories, including the story of the jailer who held him there in Philippi in prison. The jailer who was ready to kill himself when God sent an earthquake and he thought the prisoners had escaped. Paul knew the Philippian church and he knew what had changed their lives because he remembered clearly a trembling soldier on his knees, about to take his own life, and crying out to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul remembered his answer to them, "Oh, just believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Brothers and sisters, what united the Philippian church was that they had a shared belief in the work of Jesus Christ. They believed what he had done and was doing and will do. And what unites Redeemer Baptist Church is this gospel. If we have anything else, any other preference that unites us as our core uniting truth, then we have misplaced the reality of our good news. Just this week, A pastor was sharing with me of someone who came to his church, and they want to unite with his church because of the musical style they see there at the church. That is a wrong reason to be united with somebody. What happens when the music changes? What united the Philippian church wasn't musical preference. It was the good news of Jesus Christ. So that good news was a jointly held belief. So Paul saw the Philippian church as partners in this gospel content. But they weren't just partners in gospel content. They were partners in gospel communion. Notice how Paul puts this in verse 7. He said, "You are all of you in the Philippian church, you are partakers or partners with me of grace." Both in my imprisonment, and he's going to go on to say, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, we'll take those in pieces here. But just focus for a second on that first part. He said, you are partakers with me of grace. The wording here could be used as somebody who shared a meal. Have you feasted on the grace of God? And the Philippians were feasting on the grace of God together. What united them wasn't just that they had an intellectual belief in the truth of Jesus, but an experience of Jesus's grace. They understood what united them. Now, here's something you can know by reading in the book of Acts. What does a trafficked, demon-possessed girl and a foreign multinational businesswoman and an ex-soldier turned jailer have in common? That's the Philippian church. Those are their members. So what unites them is that they have a common experience of God's grace. Not just Jesus as a story, but something that they had partaken of together, that they had received this undeserved gift of God's grace. Paul writes to the Philippians what he writes to so many churches. He says, I want you to know more of God's grace. Grace to you and peace, wholeness, integrity, shalom. I want you to have it from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only place that you can get that grace and wholeness that you are looking for. And it comes to us not because we've deserved it or earned it, but because God graciously gives us. For by grace you've been saved, Paul would write to the Ephesian church, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of any of your good works, so that no one can boast of their knowledge, of their own righteousness, but only of God's grace. And Paul understood this was something he entered into. You know, too many religious leaders fell into this temptation and fall into it today, where they see themselves as somehow saved separately apart from God's grace. But Paul didn't. He understood that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to save people who had their act together, right? He came to save sinners, and then Paul says, and I'm the worst. I am the foremost of sinners. Paul never forgot that he had persecuted the church of God, that he had murdered people within the church. He understood who he was, and he said, Philippians, do you remember that we've all experienced this undeserved grace together? Now, Paul does also point out to them that they were partakers of grace, and it was the kind of grace that would likely lead them into a communion or a fellowship of suffering. A fellowship of suffering. In fact, a little bit later in Philippians chapter 1, he's going to say to them, it's been gifted to you, granted to you, my fellow Philippians, my fellow believers in Philippi. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Have you ever thought that maybe the suffering in your life is God's gift to you? That you might be suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ? Paul wanted to say to the Philippians that he had heard were enduring some kinds of persecution and trials. We're not sure exactly what. He said, listen, God has gifted you with the fellowship of his suffering. And in fact, we know that it was likely persecution because he goes on to say that they were engaged in the same conflict that the Philippians had seen him in and that they now hear he still has as he sits in a Roman prison because of the gospel. Well, the Philippians had seen Paul suffer physical violence. In fact, that was the root of the church's growth there. Because Paul had set free that demon-possessed, trafficked little girl from the demons that oppressed her, instead of giving thanks to him, what does the crowd and the community do? The crowd beats Paul and Silas. They attack them. Even their judges get caught up and corrupted in it, and they tear the garments off them. They give them orders to beat them with rods. Beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Listen, when the Philippians understood the reality of the gospel, they had no illusion that believing this saving Jesus would somehow deliver them into some new level of prosperity. They had watched the men who had brought the gospel to them be beaten right in front of them. They understood that the gospel came with a cost. And that cost wasn't just physical violence, but a loss of significance and material security. Paul wanted them to remember, listen, if you need to be important in this world, if you need to be rich, then the gospel's probably not for you, right? Because he said, if you want to see what the gospel's cost me, it's cost me everything. I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He said, I've made an exchange. Whatever significance and righteousness and health and safety and rights I had before, I've given them all up because knowing Jesus is better. He said, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. So when the Philippians are invited into this communion of grace, Paul wants them to understand, welcome to insignificance. Welcome to material insecurity. Get ready to count all of that as rubbish because knowing Jesus is better. And he wants them to remember that when you get invited into God's grace, that you get invited into the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings. Paul said, this is what I want. I want to know him. I want to know Jesus. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to even share in his sufferings, becoming like Jesus in his death, so that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul knows he can't earn his salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want my life to be such a reflection of Jesus, such a demonstration of my faith that I step into the reality of a life that dies to self and lives to Christ, whether that's bodily or not. Paul understood that the communion of grace that he was inviting the Philippians to participate in meant that they had to be ready to die for the gospel while dying daily to themselves. They'd be ready to die for the gospel while dying daily to themselves. In January of 1951, a Southern Baptist missionary named Bill Wallace had been taken into captivity by Chinese communists on trumped-up charges. Bill Wallace's favorite scripture was what's on your screen. He said these words constantly to himself and to others, that it was his eager expectation that he would not be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, that Christ would be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. He said, for me to live is Christ. Every day I'm dying to self. And he demonstrated that by staying through typhus and staying through bombings during World War II and staying with the hospital even as the communists advanced, even when mission leaders gave him an option to evacuate, Bill insisted on staying and providing care to people that were hurting. He understood that if he were to die, that would just mean that he could be with Jesus. In February of 1951, the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention received confirmation from Nurse Everly Hayes that she'd been called to the Chinese prison to remove the body of Bill Wallace. He was buried by weeping Chinese brothers and sisters in a secret grave who were afraid that if the communists found out where Bill had been buried, that they would desecrate his grave. For Bill Wallace to live like Christ did, to die as Christ did, wasn't a theory. It was a reality. In 1985, a secret team returned to Bill's grave. His remains were brought back to the United States. A marker was erected over his grave in Tennessee. And on it is inscribed Philippians 1:21. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Brothers and sisters, I share this with you because I want you to understand that down throughout the ages, there is a communion of grace that involves suffering. And that if you want the expansion of the gospel to come without cost to you, that is not on the table. It's not an option. The gospel always comes with a cost. Are we ready to die? Likely most of us just simply to ourselves, to our preferences, to our desires, to our own dreams, just to see the gospel come to one more person. Most of us will not be invited into the fellowship of the sainted martyrs who've given their physical lives. But we are invited to die daily. This community of grace, this community of faith, Paul wanted the Philippians to understand they were his partners because they had been woven together by this experience of Jesus. And then he says to them these words. He says, let your life, the way you live, your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. The way you live should reflect the good news of Jesus Christ so that whether I'm there or not, I will hear of you that you're united, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Too many churches, divided by selfish, petty, insignificant agendas. One of the things that I think is so challenging for believers and unbelievers who come into Redeemer is they don't get this position. We don't have another agenda. Our agenda is to see people come to faith in the gospel. Anything and everything else, all other agendas must die. Because this is what unites us. We're not interested in building a comfortable life for ourselves or for each other. We're interested in being united around the good news and mission of Jesus Christ. So Paul writes to them. He says, listen, he says, be united, complete my joy. Take my joy up to the next level. Level up my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Put negatively, he says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourself. Stop trying to advance yourselves. Look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. So, brothers and sisters, here's a question for you. As we reflect on where God has taken each of us, is this our hearts? Are we united in this way around the good news of Jesus? Are we in the business of making ourselves insignificant and making others honored? Do we look out for the interests of others? Do we sacrifice to self? Do we strive together side by side for the gospel? I believe that's what God has done and is doing in our community. Now, I've alluded to this already, but certainly Paul means that they're not only partners in gospel content and gospel communion, but they're partners in gospel commission. They had a commander that had given them an order. And so when Paul says, you are partakers with me of grace in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, he says, listen, together we're defending the good news. We're creating an apology for the gospel is the way the language reads there. And we are confirming it to the world. We're living it out in such a way the world goes, yes, that is true. Well, this is an obedience, right, to Jesus' commission to proclaim the good news. Jesus had said very clearly, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. That's why Paul was in Philippi. Jesus had commissioned the disciples not simply to preach good news, but to make disciples, people who walked and talked and acted and smelled like Jesus to the world around them. So in Matthew 28:19, Jesus is there saying, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, to obey everything that I've commanded you. And then he gives us this wonderful promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will be with us always to the end of the age. And Paul wanted them to share with this relentless priority and the source of his joy. Paul wanted the Philippians to understand, what is my relentless priority and my relentless joy? And that is the advance of the gospel. And one of the ways he demonstrated that was that he had gotten a report that there were people who were preaching the gospel falsely because they wanted to get Paul in trouble. I mean, how bad do you have to hate Paul to go around preaching the gospel just to stir up a mob, right? But Paul said, listen, some people indeed are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry. Others are doing it from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. But then, listen to this. I love how he does this. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And then he says, what then? Or it would really be so much more better translated in the vernacular, so what? So what? He's like, I don't care what their motives are, only that in every way, whether they're pretending or in truth, as long as the core truth of the gospel is proclaimed, I'm rejoicing. I'm rejoicing that people are hearing what God has done through Jesus. Brothers and sisters, here at RBC, we are partners in a gospel commission. And we're partners in our gospel context. Now, Paul was sharing this specifically to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. He wrote separate letters to the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, to the Galatians, to the Ephesians. But here at Philippi, he sees these people having a particular mission in their community, that they had overseers and deacons, that they were in a particular place and time. And that's because Paul understood these truths. We've all been sent, okay? Every Christian you've ever met has been sent. That's why Jesus said you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and it is not for you to show off or to live a prosperous life. No, your power is so that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We've all been sent, but we've all also been called to particular ministries and to particular places. So when Paul came to saving faith and Ananias is like, I don't know if I want to go share the gospel with that guy, Paul, and God says to him, go. I've already chosen him, Ananias. He's my instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. Peter would spend most of his ministry working with the Jews, certainly in the early decades, and God says, listen, I chose Paul to be my instrument before this group of Greek-thinking people and kings and the children of Israel as well. We also, brothers and sisters, have received a calling of God that looks unique to each of us. Wherever you are working, wherever you are living, there is a calling upon your life to share the good news there. And God is in the business of directing us where He wants us to be. Have you ever thought about how Paul ended up in Philippi? It wasn't his plan. Many of us are going, well, God, this isn't my plan. I don't want to be where I'm at. I want to do something different. I want to go a different direction. And we can sound like we're whining and complaining. God, do I have to share my gospel, the gospel with my kids? Can I just share it with somebody else? God, can I share the gospel in some other workplace? Well, listen, Paul understood that frustration. He wanted multiple times to go into the area of Asia Minor at the time that was called, that was Ephesus, Greater Ephesus, and up into Galatia and so on. And yet Paul was prohibited by the God, by the Holy Spirit from doing so. And so he's just literally stuck at a crossroads, and then he has a vision in the middle of the night. A man of Macedonia comes to him and stands over him and urges him and says, come to Macedonia. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately, what did he do? He goes into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Brothers and sisters, you and I have the good news of a Savior who hems us in behind and before. So where you are working right now, where you are living right now, not in some future place, that is your mission field. And to fail to share the gospel there is sin. It's sin. The context that you are in has been directed and shaped by your loving Heavenly Father. And Paul said, listen, I'm speaking to you as people who are ministering in Philippi. We are partnering there for the advance of the gospel in Macedonia. So, will we be obedient and incarnational? See, Paul would go to different places and he would preach the gospel differently. Look at how he shares the gospel in Philippi and how that's different from it, how it is in Athens, and how when he preached in Athens, how that was different from in the synagogues in Ephesus. Everywhere he went, Paul was contextualizing the gospel while not shifting the message of the gospel. He lived differently. He acted differently. He was an incarnational missionary living out the reality of Jesus Christ. So here's the thing you and I need to get from that. There are peculiar people in our families and our friends, our neighborhoods, our coworkers that we must live out the gospel to. And like Paul, we need to say, though I am actually free from all, I have made myself a servant to all so that I can win more of them. more of them. He goes on to say, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. In other words, the irreligious people. And our community is significantly irreligious, just like Philippi. And he would say, to the weak, I became weak so that I might win the weak. He says, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Oh, brothers and sisters, do people look at Redeemer Baptist Church and say, those people united around this good news, sharing this good news, is they've got this crazy command, and they do it throughout our community, wherever God sends them, in different ways, talking to each person as if the good news is for those people personally. Because it is. Paul saw the Philippians not only as his partners in this context, commission, and content, and communion. He saw them as partners in gospel completion. Paul understood that when the good news of Jesus came to the Philippians, that the work had just begun. Paul only got likely a matter of weeks with the Philippian church. Weeks. And yet, he says something crazy to them in verse 6. Hey, Philippians, I know I only got to be with you for a few days, a few weeks, but I know this. The God who sent me to you through a vision, who set free you, little slave girl there in the church, set you free from your demons, and you, jailer, who spent your life in violence and oppression, and then were trying to do the right thing, perhaps as in law enforcement of a kind there, and you, Lydia, you the multinational businesswoman with your dealing in dyed fabrics, and you moved here to set up your trade center. Listen. He who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. Isn't that amazing? Brothers and sisters, for 10 years I've been at work in the business of trying to see a church renewed and revitalized and re-engaged with the world. What confidence do we have? Except that he who begins a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is telling the Philippians some important things. He's telling us some important things. He's saying, yes, if as gospel partners, you have got to work out your salvation because God is at work in you. And that's true for us. We have to work out our salvation. Not work for our salvation, but work it out. Demonstrate it. Bring it into reality by living out the truth of what we believe. Because God is at work in us. And so in the next chapter of Philippians, he's going to say in verses 12 and 13, he's going to say, therefore, my beloved, do you hear his heart for them? I love you. Therefore, beloved, I love you. As you have always obeyed, not only when I was present, but even when I was absent, now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is at work in you. Your confidence to work out your salvation is because God is at work in you. And brothers and sisters, our partnership in the gospel is only as real as the work of God in us. We work it out in this world because God is at work in us. And Paul wanted them to understand they were not alone in this task. He was partnering with them to that end as their founding pastor. He said, I'm working with you towards this completion that you will be like Christ. And that is the mission of our leaders, our disciples. This is the mission of our community, that we will work together with each other towards the completion of seeing every member fully formed into the image of Jesus Christ. You know, we've had the privilege of sending out some brothers and sisters. Some have moved to be with family. Some have moved to get education in other places. And one of the things I try to say consistently to them is this: listen, if God is calling you to move, go find a faith community where you will be brought more to completion to be like Christ. And don't assume, by the way, that that is just readily available wherever you are going. Philippians 1, verse 22, Paul says, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." And he connects that in verse 25 with this: "Convinced of this, because as I'm convinced that I need to be laboring there, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." We're committed as a church, as a body of believers, as your leaders, to fight for the progress and joy of every person in the gospel. We're relentless about it, as we should be. Paul wanted the Philippians to be brought to completion in love. Are you working for the completion of your brother and sister's love? Do you aim to just help each other just stop doing certain bad sins or start doing something you're supposed to do? Do you see how that aims at the wrong place? How much better it is for us to fight for each other to love the right things, to love God, to love each other, to love the lost, to do it in an abounding way. Parents, you know this. You might have seen your children obey, but not because they loved the things that were right. Maybe out of fear or just begrudgingly because they don't want to be a bad person. But if you love each other and you love God, and you love the lost and the hurting, your obedience will be a direct result of those loves. And so Paul says, "I want to see your love grow." Whoa, brothers and sisters, we need to fight to see each other's love grow in abundance. Paul wants to see them not simply grow in this love, but that love has a character to it. It's a love that has knowledge. It's not a love that ignores sin or ignores philosophies that have to be challenged or ignores false beliefs. But no, this love has knowledge and discernment. It knows the difference between right and wrong. It's the kind of love that helps you approve or choose what is excellent and right. And that's the goal here, is to work towards that completion, that your love would abound in such a way that your mind is transformed and that your choices become radically different. And we want to help each other grow in that, because the result of that is that we'll be complete in our holiness. Our lives will become increasingly pure and blameless until the day of Christ. We'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness. We'll overflow with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Brothers and sisters, this must be our objective: to work with each other for the kind of love that transforms our minds and our choices so that our lives are radically transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul worked for the completion of the Philippians in that way. We must work that way. Now, all of that is to the glory and praise of God. Our purpose statement here at RBC says this: that we will glorify God by being a gospel-centered community of worshipers, proclaimers, disciplers, servants, and stewards. We're not doing this so the world looks at us. We're doing this so the world says, how on earth did that group of people become so radically different? And we can say, look to the cross, to the glory and praise of God. Oh, don't you want our worship to be complete? For the world to see us in that way. Now, we are not there yet, right? I look back over the 60 years of this church, and I see failures and weaknesses. And I look back over the last 10 years of my ministry, and I see failures and weaknesses. And it's tempting to focus there. Or it's tempting to just look at what might be ahead in the future. Paul holds these things in tension as he says, listen, Philippians, we're not there yet. But this God who's begun a good work, he's going to be faithful to complete it. And then he reminds them of this. He says, I've not already obtained this becoming like Christ perfectly, this treasuring him perfectly, this casting off of all that I have here perfectly. He says, I've not obtained it. I've not yet become perfect, but I press on to make this my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has bought me with his blood. He's made me his own. And he says, brother, I'm not there yet. Listen, Paul didn't see himself as perfectly completed. He says, I'm not there yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul wants the gospel to become so transformingly real that that's the story of his life in every corner and crevice. He wants it to be true for himself, and he wants it to be true for the Philippian church. And we get to be as heirs of that vision statement, part of the advance of that vision into all the earth. And we want to extend that forward. So brothers and sisters, let's pray. Let's pray and press on. Let's work and press on. Let's be changed and press on until we're called into the presence of our Savior. Would you join me in prayer? Oh, Father God, I thank you for my brothers and sisters, my gospel partners, that we have this shared story that we believe, that you have sent your Son to live the life we could not live, to die the atoning death we should have died, to wash us clean and set us free, to raise us from death into eternal life, to indwell us with your Spirit. I thank you that that's not just a story or an intellectually held belief, but that we have entrusted our lives to it. We've experienced this grace firsthand. That you are uniting us in a community that could only be forged by your good news. That together you have commissioned us into a particular place. And that you are bringing this work to completion. Oh, Father, whatever sins we need to cast off, whatever patterns of selfishness and laziness and self-centeredness we need to throw away, whatever new habits and practices we need to add into our lives, we want to grow in your love. We want it to abound in such a way that our minds are transformed and our lives look radically different. We want this not only for each of us individually, but for each other, and we want to help each other in that. And we want to do it in such a way that the world hears and sees the good news of Jesus. And not just the world in general, but our community, our city of Paso Robles, our neighboring communities, our homes, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our friends, our family. So, Father, would you do a work of grace, a renewed work of grace in our church, in our lives? Let us look back and with gratitude see all that you have done. Acknowledge our weaknesses, but forget those things now and then move forward to press on for the call that you have given us. Would you do this work of grace in each of our lives and in our church? In Jesus' name, amen.